The subject before us this afternoon is serving God as saved sinners. That is what we are. We are sinners saved by the grace of God, and we have been called to serve Him. I want this message to be an encouraging message, or rather at least a study in the Word of God. On several occasions in the last few weeks, talking to various brethren, the conversation has gone to the subject of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. And we perhaps at times are tempted to say, I have this inner spiritual struggle, and I have evil thoughts and sinful tendencies that war against the war of my mind. Some might even be tempted to say, how can all of these things rush in upon me? Sinful thoughts, wicked things. How can these come into my mind if I'm a true child of God? The truth is that we are engaged in spiritual warfare, and it is not that these things seek entrance into our thinking and minds and hearts. It is that we oppose them, that they trouble us, that they are out of character with the true inward man. That in itself is a mark of grace. I have chosen the title, Serving God as Saved Sinners, because we are called to serve Him. And we are saved sinners. We still sin. We are freed from the reigning power of sin, but we are still imperfect in our obedience. And we must not let this oftentimes inward struggle nullify our faithfulness and our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. My approach to this message will be on this order. I will look through several passages of Scripture and take a principle from each passage which will illustrate the struggle in which we are involved, and then I will conclude with several observations. My purpose is that we might be encouraged in serving the Lord. My first passage is Genesis chapter 20. If you would turn to Genesis chapter 20. The background of this passage is the life of Abraham. Sarah did not know it, but she was in the early first days or weeks of pregnancy with Isaac when this incident took place. Abraham was 99 years of age. Sarah was about 10 years younger. They journeyed to the south and they settled in the kingdom of Abimelech, the king of Gerar. It was their habit, through unbelief, we must say, for Abraham to say of Sarah, she is my sister, and for her to say of Abraham, he is my brother. Even at this advanced age, there was some attractiveness to her and some great advantage of being related to Abraham because of his wealth. Abimelech, the king, saw her and immediately took her into his harem. But God brought an illness and providentially prohibited Abimelech from coming near her sexually. Then God appeared to Abimelech in a dream at night and said, you are but a dead man, for the woman that you have taken, for she is a man's wife. And Abimelech said, in the innocency and integrity of my heart have I done this. Lord, will you also slay a righteous nation? And God said, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart. Therefore, I withheld you from sinning against me. he would not let Abimelech plead any self-righteousness whatsoever. It was simply providential that Abimelech had not come near her because he was physically unable to do so. Then he says of Abraham, he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and if you do not restore him his wife, know assuredly that you and all that you have will die. Verse 8 through 11. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. This is the last great failing in the life of Abraham, which we have recorded for us. It is a shame. Abraham, the man of God. Abraham, the father of the faithful. Abraham, the inheritor of divine promise. Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. And here we see him standing before a pagan king, embarrassed and humiliated because of his own unbelief. And here we have an unregenerate man rebuking Abraham. None of God's servants are without sin and failing. Even the greatest of God's people have had to deal embarrassingly and humiliatingly with sin. We move to 2 Samuel chapter 23. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, David in his old age is blessing and praising the Lord. He's an old man now. His reign will soon end, and Solomon, his son, will take the throne and the kingdom. He is praising God, and yet even in this paean of praise, there is the remembrance of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. Verses 3 through 5, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant. David, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband to cover that sin. God's judgment you will restore fourfold. He judged David out of his own mouth, and he paid dearly in Tamar, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. David, a man after God's own heart, and even after that great and horrendous sin, he knew the blessing and the promise of God. Now to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 26, verses 73 through 75. At what we commonly call the Last Supper, our Lord tells His disciples that they will all forsake Him and flee that night. Peter protests, Lord, I will not forsake thee. I will not deny thee. I will die for thee. Peter, will you indeed die for me? Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice. The disciples flee when the Roman cohort meets them in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter faces over 600 men. A Roman cohort was comprised of 600 men. 5 centurions, each with 100 men, and 1 commanding officer. Plus the temple guard. Peter drew his sword, and he was willing to die for the Lord. Full of faith, full of determination. All he succeeded in doing was cutting off the ear of Malchus, a servant. Jesus heals the servant and heals his ear. And immediately they all fell down and said, Jesus is the Messiah, because evidentialism won the day. No, that didn't happen. Miracles will not convince unbelievers. All the evidence in the world will not convince unbelievers. As we were speaking today during the mealtime, the rich man in hell was an evidentialist. Send Lazarus back to my brothers that they do not come into this place of torment. They have Moses and the prophets, said Abraham. Let them hear them. No, Father Abraham. They will be convinced though one rose from the dead. And Abraham said, no. If you will not believe the scriptures, then nothing will convince you of truth. Such is the native unbelief of the human heart. Peter, whose faith seemed so strong before that army in the garden, was distant in prayer, drowsy in fellowship, and deceitful in his own strength. There's a sermon outline for you. He warms his hands at the fire with some of the people of the temple guard. He had a Galilean accent, as all the disciples did. Verse 73. And after a while came one unto him, they that stood by, and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. He spoke with a Galilean accent. He's one of our Lord's disciples. Then he began to curse and to swear. That's blasphemy. To curse and to swear. That implies the name of God and swearing by God's name. That is taking God's name in vain. Saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. And of course, you know that God would never use Peter again. He had denied the Lord. He had publicly shamed himself. He had probably used God's name in vain. He had denied the Lord in the worst possible way that he could. And yet, some 40 days, 50 days later, he would stand at the day of Pentecost and preach, and 2,000-3,000 souls would be converted. And then sometime after that in the temple, 5,000 men would be converted. And then entire villages would be converted. And he himself would heal people and raise them from the dead. Yes, his sin was great. Yes, it was grievous. But it did not mean that as a saved sinner, he would not go on to serve the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 3, verses 12, 13, and 16. Peter and John go up to the temple at the time of prayer. There's a man there, lame from his mother's womb. This man had never walked. He was a permanent fixture at the gate called Beautiful. Do you know what that word is in your Greek New Testament? The word beautiful, Orion. Orion, beautiful, the Orion gate. Peter said, look on us. and he expected to receive an alms. And Peter said, this is the disappointment of the divine message, silver and gold have I none. The gospel always comes as a disappointing message because it demands too much from us. And then he said, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand and lifted him up. The man began to walk and leap and run and praise God. This was a notable miracle upon a man over 40 years of age. Thousands of people gathered together, rushed together, a mob in the temple, and Peter begins to preach. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? Now surely God gives enabling grace and power to His servants. Certainly we are to be holy, but our power and our holiness is not the reason for God's blessing. It is God's purpose. And we might be surprised as to whom God will use and bless. We serve Him. And when we sin and fall, we get back up, we dust off our garments, and we continue to serve Him. Let us go on. Acts chapter 14, verses 14 and 15. Paul and Silas go to the city of Lystra. There is a lame man. Paul perceives he has power to be healed. Evidently, they have preached, and God works faith in this man. And he is lifted up, and he is healed. And the pagan people of the city go about to do sacrifices unto them. They called Barnabas Jupiter, and they called Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Hermes is the Greek word there, the spokesman of the gods. And they were about to do sacrifice to them. They had never seen anything like this in their lives. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Verse 14, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Paul and Barnabas, men of like passions with these individuals of Lystra. The power and the glory and the grace was from God, not from these men. We err much of the time if we believe that God only uses certain individuals who are unusually holy, unusually devoted, and don't live like the rest of us. But the whole teaching of the Word of God is quite to the contrary. God uses very ordinary people, people with spiritual struggles, people who are waging a spiritual warfare, people who are tempted, people who are assaulted, and yes, people who oftentimes fail in their Christian experience. Men of like passions with us. Now to Romans chapter 7. This great autobiographical section on the Apostle Paul. He is dealing with the believer's relation to the law. And that extends from chapter 6, verse 15 in the Roman epistle to chapter 8 and verse 9. Verses 15 through 23, for that which I do, I allow not. There is this contradiction in Paul's personality. There is this principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. He delights in the law of God after the inward man. He desires to serve God without the slightest hesitation or deviance. And yet he's in spiritual warfare. And he is horribly conscious of the least sin. This is not Paul in his 3 days of blindness at Damascus under the law as a self-righteous man before he's converted. He was converted on the Damascus Road. This is not Paul in his pre-conversion days as a Pharisee. He separates himself from sin. Listen to his language. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. There's nothing wrong with the law of God that points out sin. Even inward heart sin, even lust, even covetousness, even inordinate desire. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. The reigning power of sin has been broken. But there is a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. And that is used against him. For I knew that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it. I'm not a self-righteous Pharisee. I'm not an unconverted person. But sin that dwelleth in me, I'm a believer. I have this principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. It's not the old man. It's not the old nature. It's a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption that works through the infirmity of the body. I find then a law, a principle of activity, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. My inmost self loves God's law. But I see another law, another principle of activity in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The weakness and infirmity of the body, it's the same body I had before my conversion, with the same lust, the same appetites, the same weakness, the same infirmity, and indwelling sin and remaining corruption use these things to express themselves in acts of sin. Did this nullify Paul's service for Christ? Did he deal with this as part of his spiritual warfare and go on to be a faithful and committed servant of the Lord? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Not in ourselves, not in our creed, not in our confession, not in the catechism. Not in our own self-determination, but be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Not in our own power. Holiness, godliness, consistency is not by self-determination. Put on the whole armor of God. That is one word in the Greek. Whole armor is panoplia. Panoply. It means a suit of armor. Put on the panoply of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Tos methodeos. The devil is a Methodist. The devil has a methodology that he pursues. He deceives. He attacks when we are weak. He works through the desires, the inclinations, and the infirmities of the flesh. We're at war with him. Not with our body. Spirituality is not asceticism. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Not our own flesh and blood, and not the flesh and blood of others. It's not mere sectarianism. But against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness. That is the reading of the original language. World rulers of this darkness. The strongest demonic opposition possible is sent against the true servant of Christ. We are completely outmatched unless we have the armor of God and His might. Wherefore, take unto you the panoply of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, an aorist imperative, with a sense of determination and urgency, stand. And that's followed by a string of participles describing the Christian's armor. Because we are involved in spiritual warfare, is our service to the Lord nullified? How can I be a Christian and be engaged in this warfare? The very fact that it is a warfare is a mark of grace. The story is told in the days of slavery that the master of the house plantation went out to a large pond, and there was a flock of ducks on that pond. And he took an old trusted slave with him, and he fired his shotgun several times into the ducks. And the slave went out. We'll call his name Joseph. Joseph, most of them had biblical names. Joseph went out and started gathering up the dead ducks. And the master said, "Joseph, not the dead ones. Get the wounded ones. They're trying to get away." The warfare is with Christians who are trying to get away. The very fact that there is a spiritual warfare, the very fact that we are no longer in Satan's kingdom, we are no longer his minions, we are no longer the servants of sin, that very fact in itself shows that we are members of the kingdom of God. James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that ye may be healed. Don't confess your faults to everyone. There are too many gossips among God's professed people. But if there's someone that you can trust, say, "Pray for me. I'm having trouble in this area or that area." Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. Don't gossip about one another, but pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, that is Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. Look at the life of Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, the prophet of fire. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you have Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, as it were, representing the greatest men of the Old Testament. Had Elijah not run from Jezebel, had Elijah not had that great lapse of faith and unbelief, had he not humiliated himself publicly in running from Jezebel, we could not touch him. Do you realize that? We would say, "Oh yes, but that was Elijah. Oh yes, but he was perfect. Oh yes, but he was a bold prophet of fire. He never deviated at all." But God has preserved his lapse of faith so James could write, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. I actually read a Christian psychologist, a man of national note, who said that after Elijah's lapse of faith, God put him on the shelf and never used him again. Nothing could be further from the truth. We only have to read on past chapter 19 of 1 Kings and see into 2 Kings chapter 2 the great works and influence of Elijah. After Elijah ran into the desert and fell under a juniper tree and wanted to die, do you think God was through with him? He ceased to be a servant of the Lord? His work was far from done. God would bless him, God would honor him, and he would leave this earth as no man has ever left it. The man who prayed that he would die would never die. A pastor friend of mine who died of cancer a few years ago, this was many years ago, he told me one day, he said, I'm going to leave the ministry. And this man was given to times of great depression, as most pastors are, and he was very much down that day, but with a little twinkle in his eye. I said, well, what will you do? Because he had no training for any type of vocation. He said, I'm going to go into the nursery business. I said, nursery business? I didn't know you had a green thumb. Oh, he said, I've got hundreds of juniper trees I can sell. And so don't we all. Have you been under the juniper tree? You say, I'm a poor excuse for a Christian. How could God use me? Read 1 Kings. Read beyond chapter 19. Read about Elijah, the prophet of fire. And now to 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I hope you have your Greek New Testament or interlinear open. If we say that sin we are not having or do not have, sin is emphatic by position, and it is a noun, we have the reality of sin remaining in us as Christians, the weakest Christian and the greatest Christian. We have indwelling sin and remaining corruption, and we will have it throughout this earthly life. No one is exempt from it. If we say that sin we don't have within us as a reality, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How does the Christian deal with sin? Not through medication. We don't go to the doctor and say, I'm very spiritually depressed because I realize there's sin in my life. We don't go to counselors. We go to God and we confess our sin. Homologeo, we say the same thing about it that God says about it. We take sides with God against our sin. We repent of it. We forsake it. We are forgiven of it. We dust off our clothes. We get back up and we go on. That's Christian experience. And no one is exempt from it. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The word have not sinned here is in the perfect tense. No one says, I've reached the place of sinless perfection. I don't sin anymore. That's simply the delusion of self-righteousness and an antinomianism that fails to realize the seriousness and the heinousness of sin by denying God's law. And now, the final passage, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, he uses the diminutive here, a term of endearment. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, a parakletos, someone to stand beside us in a court of law as our defense, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The two words sin here are verbal. That ye sin not, and if any man sin, and in both cases they are in the aorist subjunctive. Jesus Christ the righteous, there is no definite article in the Greek stressing character or quality of our parakletos. Look at the verse again. My little children, these things I am writing unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. And if any man does commit an act of sin, an advocate, a parakletos, a paraclete, we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous. We go to the Lord Jesus with our sin, with our failing, with our inconsistency, with our infirmities, and we confess, and He pleads our case before the Father. Our subject is serving God as saved sinners. And I want to make simply a few observations in closing. First, no sin can be taken lightly. Sin is sin, and it should never be minimized. Perfectionist teaching has to minimize sin in order to claim sinless perfection or the higher life theology. It fails to see sin for what it is because it is antinomian with regard to the moral law of God. So whatever else we say in these observations, sin is not to be taken lightly. It is to be dealt with. And God has given us the way that sin is to be dealt with. The second thing that we mark is that the greatest of God's people, even the greatest, sin. In this life, sin is an ever-present reality. It is not a necessity, but it is an ever-present reality. And there is no one who does not sin. Even the greatest of God's people sin. There is a certain amount of inconsistency and acting out of character in the Christian life. We lament over it. It's devastating. If it keeps us from prayer, if it keeps us from confession, then, of course, the devil wins the day. And restoration is extremely difficult. The third thing that I would note is this. Although the reigning power of sin has been broken, we must still deal with the very real principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption, which expresses itself in acts of sin. We no longer live in sin as do the unregenerate, but we commit acts of sin and they must be dealt with as such. Again, the devil and our conscience both witness against us. The devil to defeat us. Ha! You call yourself a Christian? Look at this. Look at this in your life. Look at this in your thoughts. Look at the weakness that you have. Look at the inconsistency. You call yourself a Christian. Look how stupidly you acted out of character. You cannot be saved. This is the method of the devil, his methodeos, his accusations, that's his name, the accuser. The devil does this to defeat us. Our conscience witnesses against us to bring us to repentance. Has there ever been a Christian without a bad conscience? No, not one. No, not one. Conscience is not a safe guide, but a renewed, regenerate conscience with the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is a very glorious and gracious thing, because that brings us to repentance and restoration. What then are we to do? We are to seek forgiveness. We are to learn from our sin, and we are to go on in the service of the Lord. I've had some strange conversations. I've had people laugh at me and deride me when we talked about our besetting sins. And I'm not about to tell you what my besetting sin has been over the years from the pulpit. It's not at anything at all what you would think. But to me, it's very real. It's instinctive. It's within me. I was born and raised as a hunter. When I see that big boar on the other side of a fence on private property, first thing I do is look this way and that way and say, how can I bring him home and butcher him and put him in the freezer without getting caught? That's instinctive. Well, I did open my mouth about poaching, didn't I? You laugh because you think it's funny. To me, it's extremely real. I'm a hunter. And when my mind is allowed to go and wander, I think about hunting and fishing. And I think about all the laws and the restrictions and everything else that frustrate me in that way. Maybe I could find a like a companion in my suffering with those who are addicted to shopping. I don't know. We all have our besetting sins. They are instinctive. Our first thought is, how can I do this and not have to face the consequences? Finally, in spite of sin, even great sins, God's people have gone onward and have been blessed in His service. Do not let sin, and I do not like the terminology, but I will use it, don't let sin defeat you. Satan wants to defeat you. He wants you moaning and groaning and throwing up your hands and saying, alas, alas, I just can't do this. He wants you stuck in the quicksand of self-pity. Remember, do not fight your self-righteousness. Confess your faults, your sins, your liabilities, and go on to serve God. And understand that we are all engaged in spiritual warfare. God gives grace. And even the people we mentioned in the scripture went on to do great and mighty things because God enabled them to be faithful. Father, bless Thy word. Give us much encouragement from Your truth. Through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.